nursing home. He's in apparently last Friday or Saturday, and he showed some dullness, that's not the word I want, lethargy, so to speak, after that. But when you're 88, you show that anyhow at times, and so they didn't think it was much, but apparently he has a concussion, and they took him down to Presbyterian Hospital today downtown. They're going to do an operation tonight to try to leave pressure on his brain. So the family would appreciate your prayers. Doug Hellam comes from a Canadian. That's a Canadian family. And his uncle's just longevity like you wouldn't believe. You know, 98 is nothing in that family. So his father's shown some signs of old age, but I guess this is the worst. So I know they'd appreciate your prayers. I appreciate your prayers, too, as for the guys who are filling in here, Tim Cooney Sunday and next Tuesday. Ken, I'll be flying to Chicago, or flying to Providence, Rhode Island, by way of Chicago, unfortunately, Thursday, and then ministering there over the weekend, and then Monday evening flying to Pittsburgh by way of Philadelphia by choice to miss the Big Apple, and then flying back here next Thursday morning. I'd appreciate your prayers for the two things. One, the ministry there, and then I'll have some chance for ministry with my mother and dad in Pittsburgh for 2 days coming back. So as you think of it, I'd appreciate your prayers. All right, we want to get involved with the peace offering tonight, which is recorded initially in Leviticus chapter 3, verses 1 through 17, the entire chapter. And then as with all of these five offerings, these five major offerings that every believer was permitted to bring in Old Testament times, there is a second section that follows that gives some added details to each offering. And that second section with the peace offering is found in the 7th chapter, verse 11 through 44, and that deals mainly with who gets what portion of the offering. Now, for those of you who haven't been in this series, we have found that for the work and the nature of a person of Christ to be covered in the offering aspect, for the nature of his sacrifice to be covered, one offering would not suffice. There are five major offerings, and every one of these is a different aspect of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we know from the book of Hebrews, of course, that none of these Old Testament sacrifices in themselves could take away sin. It took the death of the perfect sinless Son of God for that to happen. But as we look at these, there is something highlighted in each one of these offerings that is unique. And that's what we want to discover in each of them. The first point that we want to make now, or that Scripture really makes, is the nature of this offering. So if you're taking notes under point one, the nature, verse one, the name. In other words, we pick up something of the nature in the name of the offering. And if his oblation be a sacrifice of a peace offering, we'll stop right there. Literally that reads this way: and if his offering or his oblation, this is the word korban, which is used for every one of these offerings. If his korban, which is an offering, and you have to supply the verb be, if his offering be a sacrifice of shalomim, which is the plural for shalom. If you were to translate that literally, it would read this way: if his offering be a sacrifice of pieces, P-E-A-C-E-S. It doesn't work out in English. So we simply call it a peace offering. So the name means a peace type sacrifice. Okay? It is a sacrifice, a zebach. This is the word zebach, the sacrifice. Z-E-B-A-C-H. Now zebach means to kill. In the verbal form, it means to kill or to slaughter an animal. This is the noun form of that. The verb form of zebach, normally translated sacrifice, the verb form which would mean I sacrifice or you sacrifice, is never used of a priest offering a sacrifice. It's only used of an individual in Israel killing an animal. This word really means to kill, in the sense of killing an animal. So here it means the person involved is going to make the sacrifice, he's going to kill it, but the nature of the oblation or the offering is such that it is a peace type sacrifice. Okay? Then there's one other aspect that we should point out. First of all, it's a peace type sacrifice. A peace type sacrifice. And secondly, it's called in the seventh chapter, if you'll just find that spot. All I want to look at is the word. I'm not interested in going through the details of this now in chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 11 and 12. And this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings, which he shall offer unto the Lord. If he offer it for a thanksgiving, then he'll offer it in a certain way. He's going to bake a certain amount of cakes and eat the cakes with the offering, along with the animal sacrifice. But it's possible that you can offer it as a thanksgiving offering. A thanksgiving. Or appreciation offering. So there's two aspects in the name. One, the emphasis is on the peace that it indicates. The other on the appreciation. Okay?
What verse does that read?
That's 7, verse 11 and 12. Okay? There's three ways this person could offer this offering. He could offer it as a thanksgiving offering. He could offer it as a, when he takes a vow, as a vow offering. Or he could offer it what they call free will offering. This is, in this case, he would be offering it in terms of appreciation. So that tells you something of the nature of the identity that the offerer has with the offering. Okay. In other words, peace, joy, thanksgiving are involved or celebrated in this offering. Let me pull that word peace out, okay? Maybe this will help you. See this word peace? This is the normal salutation of a Jew, shalom. If you see a Jew, if you call up the Jewish community center and you're going to reserve a racquetball court in Denver, you'll hear on the end of the phone, shalom. You know, and I say, shalom aleichem, peace be unto you. I'm a Gentile, but I had most fun when I used to play racquetball down there with those Jews. I tell them I was more Jew than they were because I believe the literalness of the Old Testament. This is the normal greeting of a Jew, shalom. It's found here in the plural form, but nevertheless, shalom means to be whole. To be whole, complete. It can mean to be one. And the idea here is that the person without the sacrifice, or without the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, is not whole, is not complete. Something's missing. And above all, he is not one with God, because It's on the basis of that sacrifice that you have the oneness. Now, this peace offering is going to emphasize that. It is propitiation, expiation, with Christ as the meeting place for God and man in peace, together. God, let's put it this way. The peace offering illustrates God and man in peace together on the basis of the propitiation or expiatory sacrifice of Christ. Both God and man are equally satisfied with the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so you have one, or the concept of the doctrine of what? Reconciliation. In other words, illustrated, all sacrifices in some way will have an expiatory character to them, the concept of forgiveness. But this sacrifice emphasizes something in addition to that, and that is the reconciliation that man has with God. They become one with God. God and man, or we could say man reconciled to God in Christ, and you have a peace. That is going to be the emphasis of this sacrifice. Okay? Okay, we'll compare all three of them if we have time that we've had so far when we get to the end. The second thing in terms of the nature of the offering, point B, is found in verse 1b of chapter 3. And if his oblation or offering, his korban, be a sacrifice, zakat, of peace offering, if he offered it of the herd, you're talking now about cattle or bullocks, whether it be male or female. Second characteristic in this case, it could be male or female. Now, up until this time, we've only had one blood sacrifice for this time, and that was the burnt offering, and it had to be male. And preferably, if you were wealthy enough, the bullock would be the key sacrifice. And it's not an accident that you make the distinction, because in the burnt offering, you see, the burnt offering illustrates the zealousness of Christ from a standpoint of his being consumed in the will of God. And the bullock was the workhorse, the work animal of the Old Testament times. And the burnt offering, which none of the priests or any of the offerers could touch, they didn't get any part of it. It was just totally consumed on the offering. The bullock was the preferred animal. But on the peace offering, it can be male or female, either one. And that is not accidental. The male image in the Bible is the image of aggressiveness. This is the concept of aggressiveness. The female image in the Bible is the concept of submissiveness. Okay? The woman is the responder in the Bible. The man is the aggressor. This is a normal standard operating procedure. So that what you have pictured here in the male offering, you would have aggressive obedience. And in the female, you would have submissive obedience. Okay? Or passive obedience. And both of these are illustrated in the work of Christ. Maybe I shouldn't put the two lines together. Maybe I should keep them separate. But let's put the work of Christ here in the middle. In the work of Christ, you have aggressive obedience in the sense that he comes to do the Father's will. When he's approaching his cross, he's saying, I will both lay my life down, I will take it up again. In Luke chapter 9, it says he set his face as a flint, like a rock, to go to Jerusalem. That's in his final passion time when he's going to die. He knows it. That's aggressive obedience. Passive obedience, he receives on the cross from God the sins of the world. So that the male and the female potentiality in the and in doing that, you see, he affects reconciliation of man to God. He also affects propitiation of God. God is propitiated, man is reconciled, never the opposite. So it's possible this offering could be male or female, the peace offering. The third stipulation in terms of the nature of the offering is found in verse 1c. Chapter 3, 1c, the last clause. He shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. Oh, lost my overhead. Well, let's see whether we remember to put a bulb in this. We didn't. Would somebody go in the bottom right hand drawer, the far drawer of my desk, and get me a bulb for this? Apparently we forgot this. I'm sorry. Excuse me while I change a bulb. Anybody know a good joke you could tell? I remember how you do this. I don't. Hold the tape. Had to be without blemish, which of course speaks of the sinlessness of Christ. In other words, the animal, you couldn't have an animal that had a defect to it. You say, well, I know what I'll do with this animal. I'll give it to the Lord. After all, it's any good for anything else. I couldn't sell it. No, it had to be an animal without blemish. And the concept of this is the concept of perfection to satisfy. Here's the doctrine of propitiation, the doctrine of satisfaction, that God in his righteousness had to be satisfied. So the perfection is to satisfy the plus R of God. The death that you have is to satisfy the justice of God. And the whole concept that God in his righteousness had the authority to establish norms and standards for his creation. And in his righteousness he did that. He did what was good for his creation. But his creation rebelled against him. And in the rebellion, because he is righteous, he pronounced in his justice a penalty for that rebellion. And the penalty was death. So that in the Old Testament, the death of Christ, the sinlessness of Christ, the value of the death of Christ is portrayed two ways. One, by sacrifices without blemish, and two, by the death of the sacrifice. It had to die. The fact that it was without blemish didn't mean a hill of beans until it died. Then it meant something, you see. So that's portrayed in a number of the sacrifices of the Old Testament. The next thing that the text emphasized, and really this is what chapter 3 emphasizes all the way through, is a variety. The variety, its varieties. The varieties of the sin offering, and there are really three, with sort of an addendum if you're making it a Thanksgiving offering. They run like this, A, B, C. Three potentialities. In verses 1 through 5, you have the beef or oxen. Okay? This is of the herd. In verses 6 through 11, you have sheep. This is of the flock. And then you simply have the word goat in verse 12 through 16. And as I said, whichever one of these you chose to bring, if you were offering it as a Thanksgiving offering, you would then accompany it, according to chapter 7, verses 11 through 15, with a grain gift offering in which you had leavened cakes that you made and ate with it. Since the families, this is the only offering, the peace offering is the only offering that the offerer participated in the results of the offering. The only one. In fact, the person who brought the offering, received the major part of the offering back to eat. And since that's the case, most likely families were involved in this. If there were poor people who couldn't afford to bring this type of an offering, they most likely identified with a wealthier family in the offering of itself. And then they would participate. And because of that, you have no doves or a fowl type offering. It wouldn't be large enough. Let's look at the ritual, because this ritual is repeated with the varieties. Point 3, it's ritual. And we'll go through one of these to point out the ritual. First of all, verse 2. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of his offering, and, subject, he shall kill it at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Okay, the first thing that the first verse emphasizes an aspect of this. I should have reread it. The first verse emphasizes the presentation of the offering. The presentation. That is, you notice the way it's expressed in King James, it says, if his oblation be. It literally says, and if a sacrifice of Shalemim be his offering. In other words, somebody volitionally brings it, so you have a presentation. Now, involved in that, of course, is the person's volition. Okay? The second thing, in terms of its ritual, is identification, verse 2, and that's 2a. That's what we just read, identification. Very similar to the burnt offering. He put his hand on the head, and then he cut the throat of the animal at the door of the congregation, or at the door of the tent of meeting. He couldn't, in fact, according to this law, go out somewhere behind a mountain and kill the animal and then bring it dead. He brought the animal alive to the tabernacle, laid his hand on the head, and that was a form of identification. Now, the significance of that simply is sort of twofold. First, it's faith in the efficacy of the sacrifice. Now, efficacy means saving value. Now, why do we have faith in the efficacy of the sacrifice? First of all, would he burn the sacrifice if he didn't have faith in sacrifice? By implication. Would he or wouldn't he? No, he wouldn't burn the sacrifice. Why would he have faith in the efficacy of the sacrifice? Pardon? Because he believed that God said this is the way to do it. Now that's who's speaking in verse 1. It is the Lord that's speaking out of the tabernacle to Moses. Now, if you don't believe that the Lord said that, then you wouldn't bring the sacrifice. Well, you wouldn't do it in this manner. You would do it in another manner. You see? So the fact that he puts his hand on the animal's head means he's identifying with the animal in its death. He is, in effect, saying, Jehovah is going to lay my sin upon you. You are going to die in my place. And that is what you have in terms of the death of the animal. Point C. And he shall kill it. That means slaughter it at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, verse 2b. You have death. And involved in death, and with this identification, you have the concept of substitution. Substitution. The concept of substitutionary death. You understand I mean that when I say substitution. Okay? Now all of this was for the done by the offerer. Done by the offerer, the person who brought the sacrifice. And this is interesting because he butchers it too. And you know, when I was going through all these terms in here today, I was thinking how skilled those people must have been in terms of inferals and identification of Susie, the pathology. They really could identify these parts. My own experience with this is butchering elk, and I haven't done too many of those, not as many as I'd like to do. I'm pretty skilled at doing an elk now, but I don't know if I could identify all the parts if somebody were to ask me. These people could identify all the parts. In fact, they had to, because certain parts would be eliminated, certain parts would be offered, see. So they're going to butcher it too. All this is done by the offerer. Okay? The next thing that the text, the scripture, emphasizes is the portion of the offering, how it is to be apportioned out. So, if you're taking notes, point four, it's portions, where the portions are to go. Now, in this text, that is the third chapter, you have what is portioned to the Lord, for the Lord. And this is really, I think, really exciting. I tell you, I was really blessed by working on this passage last week. Look at latter part of verse 2. And Aaron's sons, the priest, shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about. And he shall offer of the sacrifice of the peace offering an offering made by fire unto the Lord, the fat that covers the inwards, and that word inwards really means the abdominal cavity, and all the fat upon the inwards, and the two kidneys, and the fat on them, which is by the flanks. That's around over here, see? Do you notice how fat I'm getting around there? That's really something. And the caul. Now the word caul really means the midriff or the membrane above the liver. Most likely it's the diaphragm. And the kidneys, it shall he take away, and Aaron's son shall burn it, meaning all that, on the altar upon the burnt sacrifice, which is upon the wood that is on the fire. It is an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. So in verses 2b, or is it verse 3? Yeah, verse 2b, through verse 5, you have the portions for the Lord. Now the first portion for the Lord was blood. The blood. The blood and the fat of all offerings are reserved for the Lord. Always. The Israelites are never to drink blood or to cook the fat and eat the fat. It's not theirs. It's the Lord's. It's reserved for Him. Now we saw the key to this, because the blood indicates the life given in death. The significance of this is life given in death. Let's look at it again, because this is a key passage, Leviticus 16, verse 11. This is 17, verse 11. This is a key verse. This is written about the Day of Atonement. But involved is this essential concept of blood sacrifice. By the way, it speaks of eating blood in the previous verse. Verse 10 of Leviticus 17 says, "Whatsoever man there is of the house of Israel or strangers that sojourn among you that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood and will cut him off from among his people," which is a way of saying he'll be excommunicated, or he'll be cut off from covenant relationship with me. Why? For the life of the flesh is in the blood. That is, the key sustenance of the physical body as we know it is blood. I have given it, and then here's the second aspect, "and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls." It is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. You have a physical element making atonement for a spiritual aspect of man, something that is intangible, his soul. Okay? The second aspect that is said to be for the Lord, King James says, the fat that covers the inwards and on the flanks. So fat or suet. And in the case, this is of the abdominal cavity, in the case of the, if you chose to bring a lamb or a sheep, If you'll notice verse 9, there's an added fact given. And he shall offer the sacrifice, the peace offering, an offering made by fire of the Lord, the fat thereof. And the King James says the whole lump, it shall he take off hard by the backbone, and the fat that cover the inwards, and the fat that is upon the inwards. And literally what that says is the fat tail of the sheep, if you happen to bring a sheep, which is a delicacy among people, I guess, that eat sheep. I don't know. They would take that tail section and the upper part of the rump, and they would cut all that fatty portion off, and that was to be given to the Lord. Now, this of course, represents good health. It represents vigor. It represents a strength reserve, and so on. It is the idea of the best of the inwards. Okay? And it's the idea of the vigor of Christ, his aggressiveness, his capacity to take on the issue of sin for us. The third aspect that was to be reserved for the Lord was this midriff, the midriff, or diaphragm. Now the diaphragm is the breathing apparatus. The King James translates this call, C-A-U-L. The word is really euthanas. Sounds almost like thorax, almost in Hebrew. It's the breathing apparatus. The breathing apparatus. Now between these two, see, between the breathing apparatus and the blood, you have the two key sustenators, the two inward sustenators of the body. I guess you could say maybe the heart, but they take the product of the heart, the blood in this case. This is that which sustains the body. And the idea is in this peace offering that out of that which could not be seen, which sustained the Lord Jesus, he laid down for us. And he did it with an eagerness, and I think this is the concept of this last aspect, the kidneys. There's a fascinating aspect of Jewish mentality, and I guess we'd have to say a Near Eastern mentality, how they understood the physical parts of the body representing certain characteristics of our emotions. And the word kidneys is often translated reins, R-E-I-N-S, reins. Both in Hebrew and in Greek, this word that can be translated kidneys or reins can mean either the actual kidneys, or it can symbolize the emotions or our deepest passionate means of identity. This is what it meant with the Hebrews. In Hebrew, this is the word kelayoth. It's like this. K-E-L-A-Y-O-T-H. In Greek, this is the word nephros, or nephros, since it's plural, N-E-P-H-R-O-U-S. In both cases, again, they can be translated kidneys or reins. Now listen to Revelation 3:23. I am he that searches the kidneys and the hearts. They don't translate that way, do they? Translated, this is the Lord Jesus speaking, I am he that searches the reins in the hearts. They translate the word heart literally, but they don't translate the word kidneys literally. because it's obvious that the writer of Scripture isn't using it that way. Listen to this translation from Proverbs, where you have both the heart and kidney included. Proverbs 23:15. My son, if your heart, lieb, be wise. Now how can your heart be wise? It's obvious that the Hebrews use the word lieb symbolically too. They use the word physical heart, but they meant something different than the physical heart. They meant the deepest resources of your mind, soul, and intellect when they use the word heart. If your heart be wise, my heart shall rejoice, even mine. And it's the father, Solomon, with his son in mind. The father who has been through so many experiences in life, and he finally has some sense in his heart. And he says, oh, my son, if you were only in your heart, in the deepest resources of your mind and soul intellect, if you would be wise, in my heart I will respond. I have great joy inside of me. Isn't that like a father and a son? Sure. Now listen to the next verse. Yea, my reins, yea, my kidneys shall rejoice when your lips speak right things. What's Solomon saying? He is saying, if you, in your frame of reference, your heart, choose wise things, in my frame of reference, I'm going to rejoice. And if you speak right things, and I hear you say these right things, then I'm going to respond emotionally in my reins or kidneys. Get the idea? So what this is symbolic of, the kidneys or reins are symbolic of deep affection. Of deep affection and passionate identity. It is that passion aspect of our Lord Jesus Christ going to Calvary. This is warm, see. This is outgoing. This is the kind of warmth you feel, that you want to feel. In one of the Psalms, we have these two words, heart and kidneys together. It's on the other side. It speaks of grief. It says, my heart was grieved, and I was pricked or pierced in my reins, or in my kidneys. It means in his emotions. Whatever the situation was that the psalmist was writing that under, it happened not to be David, he felt grief. And he uses this word, kelioth, to indicate how deeply the grief had reached him. In other words, this is what I call a gut response. By the way, in a gut response, there is usually some courage involved in it too. In researching this passage, I came across the passage in Revelation 3:23. Where the Lord Jesus is speaking to the church at, I think it's Thyatira, not sure. And he says, I am he that searches the reins, nephros, kidneys, and hearts. Now what's he looking for? In our frame of reference, our heart, he's looking for good, solid information that we've latched onto and it's become part of our frame of reference. It's part of our value system. It's doctrine. That's heart. You'll find this usually switched around in fundamentalism, incorrectly so. The word heart in Scripture means the deepest resource of the mind, soul, intellect. That means facts that you latch onto. But he doesn't just search out our hearts. He also searches our reins, and that is gut response to the facts. That's warmth. And I don't know in our doctrinal churches if we have enough of this. We don't project this. We don't project enough warmth, joy, happiness in our knowledgeability. And it hurts us. It hurts us. It ought not to be. In other words, there's an imbalance there somehow. And I don't know if we as leaders, I'll assume a lot of responsibility for that myself around here. I don't appear to be the most passionate type, but I keep telling you I'm the greatest lover there ever was. I'm serious about this. If there's one thing that needs to be corrected in Holly Hills, it's this. I don't know how many people have passed through this fellowship this summer. I don't know where our people have been this summer. Our people haven't been here this summer. This place has been deserted. But on Sundays, we have an army of people here. They're visitors. But they, you know, they filter through like water through a sieve. And I don't know what the problem is, but I think maybe some of that warped problem is a problem. And Jesus doesn't only just try the heart, the frame of reference, he tries the reins. He searches the reins. And he weeds out the phony emotional responses. And he's looking for the real concept of gut response, passion and identity. And it's only the frame of reference that'll keep this in balance. But surely, there ought to be some of this here. It is in this sacrifice. See, this is reserved for God. And our Lord Jesus is the only one who completely fulfills this, of course. Okay? Now the priests get a portion. Point B. And we have to go to the seventh chapter for this. This would be seven, verse 29 through 34. Actually, our key verses are 31, but I'll start reading at verse 29 to pick up. In fact, I'll start at verse 28 of chapter 7. These are various addendums to the peace offering. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, He that offereth the sacrifice of his peace offerings unto the Lord shall bring his oblation unto the Lord of the sacrifice of his peace offerings. His own hand shall bring the offering of the Lord made by fire. The fat with the breast, it shall he bring with the breast, that the breast may be weighed for a wave offering before the Lord. And the priest shall burn the fat upon the altar, but the breast shall be Aaron's and his sons. And the right shoulder shall you give unto the priest for a heave offering of the sacrifices of your peace offerings. He among the sons of Aaron that offereth the blood of the peace offerings and the fat shall have the right shoulder for his part. So whatever guy's turn it was to handle the duties of the brazen altar, that's the guy that would get that right shoulder. And then the breast would be reserved for the whole family of Aaron. Oh, those priests ate high off the bull, so to speak, in some way. Verse 34, For the wave breast and the heave shoulder have I taken of the children of Israel from off the sacrifices of the peace offerings, and have given them unto Aaron the priest and unto his sons by a statute forever among the children of Israel. So for the priest they had two portions, the breast and the right shoulder. The breast is called a wave offering because this is waved. And the right shoulder is called a heave offering because it's heaved. It's too heavy to wave. You couldn't wave that quarter like this. You have to go like this with it. So when you wave an offering, the breasts, you'd wave it like this. You'd wave it toward the altar and back. And the idea was that this was given to the Lord and was given back to the priest. The heave offering, he'd heave it up like that because it was offered to the Lord and then it was given back. It was his. And so the priest was to see this not coming from the offerer,
so that he would maybe want to acclimate the offer. He was to see this as coming from God. It was God giving it to him. And so he waved it and heaved it. Okay? How do we make an application to this? Perhaps the breast is indicative of love and the shoulder of strength. And the idea was that they feasted on the love and strength of Jesus Christ would be the idea. Okay? The last aspect of the portions was for the offerer. The offerer. Chapter 7, verse 15 through 7. The ribs. He got the hind quarters. He got the front left quarter. He got the back strap fillets, that beautiful piece of meat that grows on the backbone. This is the only... He is a participant in this sacrifice, and in this one only. Okay? Okay, if you'll read verse 15 of chapter 17 while we're here. And the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving shall be eaten the same day that it is offered. He shall not leave any of it until the morning. But if the sacrifice of his offering be a vow or a voluntary offering, it shall be eaten the same day that he offered his sacrifice. And on the morrow also the remainder of it shall be eaten. But the remainder of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day shall be burnt with fire. In other words, if there's any left over, if it's a vow or a free will offering to 3 days, then it had to be burnt on the third day. If it's a thanksgiving offering or appreciation offering, it had to be eaten in its entirety on the first day. Okay? Now, I've tried to hurry through that because I want to show you the New Testament applications of this. And this ought to make this much more significant to you. These are applications that are made in the New Testament. The first one is made in Ephesians 2:13. Will you turn there with me, please? There are four of these that I'd like to show you. And then we'll take time if you have any questions. We have said before in this fellowship that it's very important for a believer to get grounded in the Pentateuch. If you get a good understanding of the first five books of the Bible, the New Testament will have a lot more significance to you. Now look at verse 14 of Ephesians 2. For he is, I should have verse 13 actually. Actually, this runs all the way through verse 18, but verse 14 is the key verse. Let me start reading verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes were far off or made nigh by the blood of Christ. That's speaking of Gentiles. That's speaking of us. For he is very, very emphatic. It's he himself is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition. The wall of partition here happens to be between the Jew and the Gentile. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And the concept here, the new man, is the new creation in Christ in terms of the fact that there's no Jew nor Greek. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And he came and he preached peace to you that were afar off. And peace is not merely a cessation of hostility. I hope you've noticed that. Shalom is not just an end of hostility. Shalom means to be whole, to be complete, to be one. He preached peace to you that were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Christ himself is our peace. The second passage is in Colossians. Just turn over to Colossians, two books to the right, 1:20. Colossians 1:20. Yes, he is our reconciler, and reconciliation manifests itself in peace. I think that would perhaps be more accurate. The fact that we have been reconciled to God, we who were enemies of God, he was never our enemy, were reconciled to him. So that peace is an effect of the reconciliation. Okay? Well, it's that concept to be one. The concept to be one, irene in Greek means the same thing, to be one, or whole, or wholesome. And the concept here, the peace came, and the wholesomeness came by being one with God, is the idea. We have become one with God in Christ. Okay, Colossians 1:20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross. Then you have the concept of reconciliation right with it. By him to reconcile all things unto himself. You take the whole passage, it reads this way, verse 19. For it pleased the Father, and that's not a good translation. It was, literally it would read this way, it was the good pleasure, and then two infinitives completed, that in him should all fullness dwell, that refers to the person of Christ, and then that by him, that's the work of Christ, to reconcile all things to himself, but only through the peace that was made by the blood of his cross. See what I'm saying? So our peace with God, our oneness, our wholesomeness with God, is by the blood of his cross. Okay? And again, you have the concept of reconciliation. See, tie right with it. Look at Romans chapter 5:1. Here's a verse you probably memorized. But nevertheless, Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, justification, of course, is an act of God where he declares us righteous in Christ. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the concept is in perpetuity. We keep on having peace. Our peace, now watch this, is in perpetuity. Our peace is in perpetuity because we are justified. This peace that we're talking about, of course, is peace with God. In perpetuity because we are justified. The last one we won't take time because we're running out of time, but let me just put it down, okay? Philippians 4:7. We can have the peace of God. And the context there, or the statement there, is under anxious situations. Be anxious in nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. Make your requests known unto God, and the peace of God, or God-like peace, will garrison your hearts. We may not have that, but we can have it. Okay. So, up to this point, we've had three offerings. The burnt offering, the gift grain offering, or the grain gift offering, and the peace offering. All three of these, in some way, reflect upon propitiation and expiation of sin. The burnt offering is God's portion offered by Christ. Propitiation from the standpoint of Christ's zeal for God burned him up, so to speak, completely consumed on the altar. The second offering we've had is the grain gift offering. And the grain gift offering focused on the quality or character of the person of Christ. It was made with fine flour mixed with oil. And it was to be no leaven in it at all. And you baked this little cake. Or you brought it and you gave it to the priest. And he baked the little cake. And that grain gift offering was propitiation from the standpoint of the person of Christ. God's perfect gift for man's need. It was a non-bloody sacrifice, the only one that there was. Now tonight we've had the peace offering. The peace offering is propitiation, expiation, with Christ as the meeting place for God and man in peace. With both God and man satisfied with the peace offering, the person in offering and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have two more to take up, the sin offering and the trespass offering. Any questions we could try to answer on this offering before we go? Yes, question? Really? I didn't hear you, excuse me. Yes, that would be wait a minute. Thigh. Well, I don't have to look that word up. It's probably a word that can either mean shoulder or thigh. I'd have to look it up. Any other questions? Yeah, Herb? No. Yeah. Mm-hmm. While the tabernacle was functioning in the daytime, they could bring these sacrifices. There was a regimen for the priest's day. He would begin with a sacrifice, and he would end the day with a sacrifice, and then these could be offered in between that time.
These are different than the feast.
Yes, these are different than the feast. These are simply offerings that were presented as potentialities for all the children of Israel to bring at any time. And then the feast days are separate. And of course, on the feast days, you would not be involved in any other type of activity in terms of offering. They would be relegated for those feast days. Yes?
Not a question, Ron, but I'll ask you, some of you know, we've had the privilege the last couple of weeks
Yeah, that's a valid thing.
The thing is, I think when other people come here, it depends upon we that are sitting down here. Those people go away from here. The impression that they receive depends not only upon the teaching that you give.
Yes. And that's perfectly legitimate. That's legitimate. All of us know the phony greeter and the name card bit, and we react to that. But that is not to say that there's not a genuine concept. And let me tell you something, what I've noticed about Holly Hills, and I think this is very legitimate. If a stranger comes to Holly Hills, if they don't establish a personal contact, they probably won't last unless they are here for information. If they're here for information, they'll last, because they're going to get the information. But a neophyte believer
Don't expect that of a neophyte believer. That's unfair to a neophyte believer. He's looking for human identity and help, and he needs it. He needs encouragement. He needs somebody to take him by the hand.
And I have watched over the years, if a person makes a personal contact that's in that state, that is, they have some identity with somebody, they'll probably stay. The other ones, they're gone. There's a proper warmth, and I think that should be exhibited and felt. And like Art says, go somewhere else where you don't know anybody and you experience the same thing. Yeah. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the effectiveness of the Lord Jesus and the wonders of his person and his cross. We're grateful for this opportunity to study these various offerings, sacrifices that reflect on the nuances of the person of Christ and his work, and we pray that their significance will not fail us. In Christ's name, amen.